If you'd look with me to the book of 1 John this morning, we'll start, Lord willing, what will be a five-sermon series through this book. And for our first section of the book, we'll take up 1 John chapter 1. And you'll find it on page 1021 if you have a red Bible from the back or maybe an ESV version. And so we'll look at the entirety of chapter 1, the first two verses of chapter 2. So 1 John chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 2. And if you would stand with me as we honor the reading of the Word of God, please. Hear the word of the Lord. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message that we have heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for Your word that will stand though the worlds be no more. Would You firmly root our faith in Your dear Son, who gave Himself that He might purify a people for Your glory. And so now aid us to preach the word and to hear the word. And this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. John spent the latter years of his life in the city of Ephesus, and he wrote 1 John sometime after he wrote his gospel in the, well, close to the end of the first century. He wrote a circular letter, it seems, to the churches in Asia Minor to fortify their faith against the attack of heretics. One example of the type of heresy John was opposing was from a heretic named Cerinthus. In his Against Heresies, Irenaeus tells a humorous story that he heard from Polycarp, bishop of Smyrna, about the apostle John inquiring Cerinthus in a bathhouse in Ephesus. "John, the disciple of the Lord," said Polycarp, "going in to bathe at Ephesus and perceiving Cerinthus within, rushed out of the bathhouse without bathing, exclaiming, 'Let us fly, lest even the bathhouse fall down because Cerinthus, the enemy of truth, is within.'" Now, I don't know the truthfulness of that story, but it was recorded very, very early. And Cerinthus, being an example of the heresy that was floating among the churches in Asia Minor, believed that Jesus was a historical man but denied his divinity. He taught that Christ descended on Jesus at his baptism and departed from him before he suffered. In effect, he denied that Jesus is the Christ. Whether Cerinthus was one of the defectors in John's letter or not that he'll write so much about, he was a prominent part of the heresy that John was battling. John's opponents had defected from the church, the scripture tells us in chapter 2, verse 19, for example, they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out from us that it might be plain that they are not all of us. So there were those who had defected from the church, denying the person and work of Christ. This was the chief issue that was going on in the churches in Asia Minor. They denied that Jesus was the Christ, that is, that he had come in the flesh, which in turn led them to deny that the blood of Jesus was necessary for the forgiveness of sins. So when you miss on Jesus, you simply miss altogether. The defectors' error on Christ was the source of all their other theological errors that we'll encounter as we work our way through this letter. Now, the defectors were also carrying on an itinerant ministry back to the churches that they had left. For example, in chapter 2, verse 26, you can see where John says, "I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you." And then in chapter 4, verse 1, he writes, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirit to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world." So John wrote to protect the churches by buttressing their faith in the truth, giving them instruction that they needed in order to evaluate the claims of the defectors, and assuring them that they were in the truth by holding the apostolic witness they had received at the beginning. For example, in chapter 3, verse 11, John exhorts, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Now, John's letter, the tone of it is very pastoral rather than polemical. He's not in a dialogue with his opponents, but rather John's concern is to preserve the faith of the faithful in the churches who have been shaken by the teaching of the defectors concerning their denial of the divinity of Christ. He's not writing then to his opponents to convince them of the truth, but rather to the churches to remind them of the core truths of the Christian faith. Now, starting next Sunday, we'll have some courses in systematic theology, and I want to encourage you to come because you're talking about the core truths of the Christian faith that we need to be able as God's people to defend, and also we need to understand. And no one teaches systematic theology, I like to say, better than Lee, so I want you to come and listen to him teach. And then the other guys that are going to teach systemat are going to be absolutely outstanding. So John begins with the core, and I want us to see this morning the core truth of the person and work of Christ and its implication for the church. So first of all, I want you to notice the foundation of the church, the apostolic witness to Jesus. The foundation of the church, the apostolic witness to Jesus. And we'll find that in verses 1 through 4. John begins the letter then by reminding his readers of an eyewitness account, an apostolic account of the incarnate Lord and his gospel. Now here's the irony with the defectors. They sat in judgment upon something of which they had no knowledge as if they were all-knowing. Though the apostles were eyewitnesses, the defectors discounted the apostolic witness and held them up as those who know better about the events than the very apostles who witnessed those things knew. The defectors affirmed the historical man Jesus, but denied he is the Son of God who came to reveal the Father and put us in a right relationship with him. So the first three verses of chapter 1 are one long, unwieldy sentence that opened to us the apostolic witness to Jesus. So the letter begins with four relative clauses of eyewitness affirmation to the identity of the Word of Life. So in verse 1, you see those clauses, that which was from the beginning, clause number 1, which we have heard, clause number 2, which we have seen with our eyes, 3, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the Word of Life, clause number 4. It's interrupted in verse 2 by a parenthetical clarification about what is the Word of Life. He says the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Then he returns back to another relative clause at the beginning of verse 3 in order that maybe we have forgotten what he was talking about in verse 1. And so he says, that which we have seen and heard, and finally he gets to the main verb of his sentence, we proclaim, to affirm the content of the eyewitness account. Now after the main verb, the rest of verse 3 and verse 4 describe for us the purpose of the apostolic proclamation of the preaching of the gospel. And that is, he said, we proclaim to you, why? So that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ. And then in verse 4, he says, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. So in verses 1 through 4 then, John gives us the foundation and ground of the church, the apostolic gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. To combat heresy then, he pulls out his apostolic credentials. He flashes his apostolic badge. And as you read this text, you're going to ask yourself the question, is he talking about a person? Or is he talking about a message? And the answer to that question is he's talking about both. For the apostles proclaimed, the message they proclaimed was of the person and work of Christ. This message is qualitatively and quantitatively different than any other message. We cannot separate the person from the message of the gospel. Getting the gospel right is of primary importance for the church. So John is writing, he's writing to tell us that the foundation of the church is the apostolic gospel of Christ. Now I have three subpoints under this point, and I'm not going to put them on the screen, but I want to show you how John holds up this foundation of the church. John speaks first, then, in the first relative clause of the eternality of the Word of Life. He is from the beginning. The message the apostles proclaimed was not some innovation, like the novel teaching of the defectors that they just made up somehow, but rather, John tells us it was from the beginning. In other words, it was from eternity. That phrase, that which was from the beginning, is parallel to the phrase in verse 2 that reads, that which was with the Father. So he's writing then of the eternality of the Son of God. The eternal Son existed before his historical manifestation. So John speaks first of the eternality of the Word of Life as foundational. He speaks secondly of the historical manifestation of the Word of Life as foundational. John carefully emphasizes the eyewitness account of the apostles. You'll notice the verbs that he uses in verse 1. He says, we heard, we saw, we looked upon, and touched. And then in verse 2, he'll say that we testify and proclaim what we saw. In verse 3, they proclaim what they saw and heard. The idea of verse 1 of looking upon and touching is the idea of intently gazing and handling. It's as though John is referring to that post-resurrection account where they're awestruck by the person of Jesus and they touch His body. He is the same Jesus that they walked with who's been raised from the dead. John says this is the Jesus that we saw and the one that we're preaching to you. So the person and message of life, then, appeared and is the subject of apostolic proclamation. So he says, this is concerning the word of life, the life that was made manifest. And you can see, then, how this historical manifestation of the eternal Son debunked the defectors' claim that Jesus was not eternal and that He did not, or He was not divine, He did not reveal God. So foundationally then, we have the eternal Word of life, we have the historical manifestation of the Word of life, and then we have the apostolic proclamation of the Word of life. So eternity, history, preaching. That's what you see in this text. So third, then, foundationally, John speaks of the apostolic proclamation of the Word of life. And he gives us a twofold purpose that I pointed out to you as we read the text. And that is the purpose of apostolic proclamation, he says in verse 3, was so that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So John is preaching in order to call a community into fellowship with the apostles gathered around the gospel, which is an extension of the fellowship that the apostles have with the Father and the Son. Community is created then by our participation in the fellowship of the Father and the Son through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who makes that community possible. The one, our participation in the fellowship of the Trinity, creates the other, our fellowship in the apostolic community. You cannot have one without the other. You can't say that I know Christ, I love Christ, I walk with Christ, I'm in Christ, but I just don't like His community. It just doesn't work out. Now, while John does not use the term church here, this fellowship that is participation in community that's created through the preaching of the gospel, the apostolic proclamation, is church planting in 1 John. So if you ever want to look for a text to argue church planting, it's these first four verses of chapter 1. This is the planting of the church through apostolic proclamation. And how the church was planted then is the same way the church is planted now through the preaching of the apostolic gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It always has and it always will call His church into existence. And those who know Him hear His voice and they come to Him and participate in that community, that apostolic community. Now, the other purpose of apostolic proclamation that he mentions is in verse 4. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be made complete. So the second purpose is apostolic joy, the completion of apostolic joy. It is remarkable to me that the apostles said, our joy just can't be complete until the church is complete. Now, I hear this same thing in you. This is not so strange and odd. It's not language that has no application to us. In fact, just yesterday, I heard this, and I hear it when I hear in you a longing for joy. And how that joy gets communicated is some of you say that our children have not yet professed faith in Christ, and our heart longs for them to know Christ. That is a longing
for the joy that we know when the church is made complete by those who will be the children of God being called into the fellowship of God's family. And this longing that we have for our children, our sons and our daughters, is the same longing that ought to be cultivated within our hearts for all those throughout the world who do not know Christ, who will indeed believe when the gospel, the apostolic gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, is preached to them in the power of the Spirit of God. So you have proclamation, fellowship, and joy. Notice the pattern in this text. There's proclamation, there's fellowship, and joy, and that is always the pattern. It is the divine order of things that we proclaim in order that people may be called into the fellowship of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is His church, in order that our joy may be complete. And so when you read these words of proclamation, when you read this word of fellowship, when you read this word of joy, you understand that these things are evidences that the kingdom of God has broken into the present age. They don't belong in any other age, but in this age in which you're living at this present time. So that when I say that the kingdom of God has broken into this present age, I am saying the same thing that John said in verse 1 when he said that which was from the beginning was made manifest, and we proclaim with the Lord Jesus God's kingdom broke into this age, and there is good news because of it. It is the foundation of a community where you may find refuge from your sin. Point number 2. I don't know about you, but I needed another point. Number 2, the fundamentals of Christian community relating to God, the church, and sin. The fundamentals of Christian community relating to God, the church, and sin. We're going to see that starting in verse 5 all the way through chapter 2, verse 2. So from the foundation of apostolic proclamation in verses 1 through 4, John moves on to further disclose the very message that the apostles received and then its implications for the church. The fundamental question of humanity is this: if there is a God, how can I know Him and be in a right relationship with Him? Now, John in his letter is going to answer that question from a lot of different angles that we'll see, Lord willing, as we work through the letter. But the central assertion of his letter that we're going to see in verse 5 is that God is light. Now, light is a fitting metaphor to describe the nature and character of God. It describes God's self-revelation, in His Son, and His moral perfection. So the message God is light then furnished John with a standard by which to measure his opponents and debunk their claims. John takes the claims of the defectors that are going to be marked by the repetition of "if we say," you'll see that in verse 6, verse 8, and verse 10, and he exposes their claims and answers each error that they have, and you'll see that in verse 7, 9, and verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. And like the first point, this point has 3 sub-points. I just want to be right there for you this morning. And so, fundamentals of Christian community. So first, John answers the issue of fellowship with God, or community, and cleansing from sin. Fellowship with God and cleansing from sin. And you'll see that in verses 6 and 7. If we say we have fellowship with Him, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, in the previous section, John asserted that the purpose of apostolic proclamation is the creation of a community in fellowship around the gospel. Apparently, the defectors claim to have fellowship with God, who is unapproachable light, while at the same time they rejected the apostolic witness to Jesus. If this is how God has made himself known, how can you claim to have fellowship with him if you reject Jesus? So darkness in this text is not just sin in general, but it is specifically the rejection of the message of eternal life in the Son. It is the rejection of the message of apostolic proclamation. So John will tell us, for example, that an indicator of darkness in chapter 2, verse 11, is one who hates his brother. He says, but whoever hates his brother is in darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going. That is community. That is the church family. One who hates his brother. One who hates the community of faith. And you'll notice that walking in darkness in verses 6 and 7 and walking in darkness chapter 2 verse 11, you'll notice then that they're both related to community. Indeed, the rejection of light makes fellowship impossible. The claim is utter nonsense. The claim is simply a lie. He says, if this is your claim, then you lie. And if you lie, then obviously you're not practicing the truth in verse 6. He'll go on in his letter, for example, in chapter 2, verse 22, and take up this theme of lying a bit more, and he'll say the liar is one who denies that Jesus is the Christ, chapter 2, verse 22. He'll tell us in chapter 4, verse 20, that the liar is the one who hates his brother. He's the one who denies his need of community. This person is a liar. So it's a utter nonsensical claim that they can be in fellowship with God and reject the apostolic gospel, because by definition, to be in fellowship with God brings you in to God's community. Now, in contrast, walking in the light, he says in verse 7, creates the apostolic community of faith through the ongoing efficacy of the blood of Jesus the Son to remove the stain of all sin. Now, you would think, would you not, that if he wrote in verse 7, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, you would expect he would say, if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with God. That's not what he says. He says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Community is created. This is what God is doing in the world. This is the mission of God that John is pouring out before us this morning. Now, you know it's counterintuitive, because you would think that if you came to the light, you would experience nothing but condemnation. But what happens when you come to the light, when you walk in the light? When you walk in the light, it creates fellowship with one another. That is, it gives us a community, because it provides the ongoing cleansing of our sin. So in the community of faith, you find relief from all the adverse effects of our fallen, sinful nature. And do we not need relief? I mean, look at the world. Lord, help us. People need relief. And they're looking in all the wrong places for relief. Relief is in Christ. So John is talking with us about the fundamentals of Christian community relating to God and sin. And secondly, he says that the issue, he's going to address the issue of sin and self-deception in verses 8 and 9. Notice this. He says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But again, he flips it. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, the previous issue brought up this idea of fellowship and sin. The defectors claimed to have fellowship with God, but walked in darkness, denying the apostolic gospel. Their rejection of the message of the cleansing blood of Jesus was grounded in the idea that he brings up in their second claim for us in verse 8. They said, we have no sin. Not only did they deny that they had a sinful tendency towards sin, although known as a sin nature, but they denied that they had ever committed any sin. Period. We just have not sinned. So instead of denying sin, what John commends is owning up to sin. Rather than only say that we have no sin, he says, you're simply deceiving yourselves. It is self-delusion. It is a rejection of the remedy for what plagues us all, the forgiving message of the blood of the Son of God. So John says what you do, like walking in the light, is you confess your sin. You own up to it. And notice that he moves from the singular sin in verse 8 to the plural sins in verse 9. Our problem is not simply that we have inherited a sin nature, but that we also do sin. Again, the unexpected answer to our sinning is the confession of our sins, because God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, so that our forgiveness is grounded in the faithfulness and justice of God. Now, how can God not only forgive sin, but remove every stain of sin and leave the guilty unpunished? The cross is the only moral ground on which God can forgive sin. There, the Son of God shed His blood to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. God, therefore, is faithful, and He is just in doing so, because His Son died for our sins. Now, John's going to take up the third claim that they have, and that is, if we say we have not sinned, so they claimed that they did not have a sin nature, they claimed that they had never sinned a sin, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So the third issue is the issue of sin and misrepresenting God. So John takes up their argument. You say you don't have a sin nature. You say that you've never committed sin. The problem with that is it makes God a liar. And I can just see John, although he's writing before the New Testament is complete, but I can see him say, see Genesis 3 through the Revelation. That's the story. It is without controversy. So the problem is that it denies the Word of God, what is so clearly written in the Word of God. And to deny the Word of God is to make God into a liar. So the person who makes such a claim proves that he or she is unregenerate. The gospel assumes the sinfulness of man. Now, these two claims, we have no sin, we have no sin nature, are not so far removed from our cultural trends. But there's a difference, however. Because the heretics that John is exposing in his letter believed that the flesh was so far removed from God, the God who could only be known by certain levels of esoteric knowledge that no one else was privy to but them, so far removed that he's unconcerned with the flesh. Doesn't matter what you do with your body. God's just indifferent. He does not care. Today, on the other hand, this has morphed, and people are saying, no, God approves of what you do with your body sinfully. How would God judge someone for what you, with your antiquated system of religion, is simply calling sin? Now, John answers this claim very pastorally in this text. He makes clear he's writing in verse 1 of chapter 2 to encourage the faithful not to sin. Now, perhaps the defectors would offer to John, oh, John, I hear you. If we walk in the light as he's in the light, we just expose everything. If we confess our sins, I can see what you're saying, John. It just encourages people to sin. After all, provision is there. So John writes pastorally, "My little children, I am writing these things to you," chapter 2, verse 1, "so that you may not sin." He's also going to make clear in his letter that the habitual, unrepentant practice of sin is evidence of someone being unregenerate. So look in chapter 3, verse 4. "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practice lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and there is no sin in Him. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one keeps on sinning who has ever seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices unrighteousness, whoever practices righteousness is righteous as He is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning," and so on. Unrepentant, headlong, sin is an indication that you have not been born again. John, however, assumes that the faithful are going to struggle with sin. Now, notice how pastorally he's writing here. Now, I'm not writing to encourage you to sin. In fact, when you hear the message that Jesus came and is walking in the light as He's in the light, blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all our sin. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That doesn't encourage you to sin. It encourages you not to sin because of the gracious provision God has made in the gospel of Christ. Yet, John says, if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Can it be so? How encouraging could it be? Perhaps some of the faithful felt so defeated by sin, they were tempted to say, "I've just tried, I've repented, I'm doing everything I can, I just want to give up, I just want to give up, I want to defect, I just want to walk out of the church and leave it all. I'm just defeated within myself." Maybe that's you this morning. Well, John says, no. I want you to understand, if you sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Gosh, what a wonderful thing. One in heaven who represents us, His resurrection and ascension. In His resurrection and ascension, He is the ongoing intercessor for us. There is a man, a righteous man, a perfect man that is seated at the right hand of God and with five bleeding wounds, they effectually plead for me. "Forgive, oh forgive," they cry, "nor let that ransom sinner die." We have one who is righteous and holy and just, a man like we are men, and He sits by the Father with His wounds. Not only that, John says, not only is He our ongoing advocate, He makes intercession for us forever. But He says He's the propitiation for our sins. As a perfect sacrifice, one who is both God and man, He offered Himself on the cross for sinners, so that God could look favorably and at the same time justly on sinners. Now someone may charge, that's a pagan idea, isn't it? Propitiation? Somehow to make God favorable towards sinners? But I want you to listen as John writes in chapter 4, verse 10. "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And then in chapter 3, verse 16, by this we know love, that He laid down His life for us. The idea is not that somehow we propitiated God and caused God to look favorably upon us, whether it's by our works or whether it's by our self-condemnation, whether it's by beating ourselves down or building ourselves up. John says, no. No, that's not it at all. But God Himself propitiated Himself in the person of His Son. He brought about a condition that would allow the unfathomable love of God to flow freely to sinners so that we could know forever the forgiveness of sin. And so I don't have to be discouraged or despairing or downtrodden this morning, because I know there is one who eternally represents me at the throne of God. And as long as He intercedes, brothers and sisters, His people will never perish. So listen, sinning Christian, propitiation has been made. Listen, unbelieving friend, propitiation has been made. God's love flows freely to His people through the gospel of His Son. Somebody can sit here this morning and it doesn't matter. If my heart is heavy, I can know that there is a God who loves me in a way that I could never tell, because His Son has pleaded my case and ever lives to plead it. Now what is this? That He says He's the propitiation not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Now obviously, we can't press this to mean universal redemption. But pastorally and for your encouragement, what it means is that we can preach the apostolic gospel of Jesus to the whole world, knowing that those who repent and believe will be saved and gathered into that community of faith. So there's no need to despair. Well, one more point to be made about sin in the Christian. And that is, if Jesus died for all our sins, past, present, and future, they're covered. Why does the text encourage ongoing confession and cleansing of sin? Because these are all present tense words. Why is the advocacy of Jesus eternal before the throne of God? If God has forgiven us, why the need? Isn't this work once for all? Jesus is not being crucified again and again and again. He died once for all. Is that not true? Absolutely. It is eternally true. But the reason is that God calls us into a living relationship with Him that takes place in time and it extends throughout all eternity. What God has purposed in eternity, He works out in time. For example, Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, but He died at a point in time in history. And so even the elect must repent and believe the gospel in real time to be saved. We are being sanctified in real time while the full provision of the forgiveness and cleansing of sin has been made. It's applied in a real-time relationship with the Father, so that as we walk in the light, as He is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Every one of them. You see, if you sin, there is one who plead your case. If you're unbelieving, there is one who has died. And on the authority of the Word of God this morning, I can say to you, friend, place your faith in the one who was made known, gave Himself for our sin, and ever lives as our advocate before the Father. Now this morning we're going to come to the table. And at the table, we're going to affirm our ongoing faith in Christ. Not because we need to be saved again and again and again. But because in a real time relationship with God, we are being saved right now. And in this moment when we drink the cup and we eat the bread, we are saying in a real time relationship with God that my faith is in Christ alone, who died for me and rose again and is my advocate with the Father. Now this morning, if you can't say that, we want you to just let the trays pass by. We don't want to embarrass you in any way. But we want you to know that this is a testimony. This is a confession. This is a confession of faith in Christ. And so if you've never confessed Christ as your Savior, we would ask first that you be baptized. So there's two confessions of faith. The first one and the ongoing confession of faith. And so to do things decently and in order, I want to encourage you, if you've never come to faith in Christ, you can come to me and talk with me. You can talk with one of your neighbors. And just tell them, I need Christ. Or, dear friend, where you are right now, why wait? Why don't you just call on Jesus where you are? Just say, Lord, save me. I believe. It's not the perfection of your confession that saves you. It is the perfection of the Savior that saves you. So I want you to just bow your head for a moment as the band comes and reflect on what we've talked about this morning, and then we'll come to the table together, first eating the bread after it's passed out, and then drinking the cup.